What do you do when you are unfairly treated by those who are in authority over you? How do you react when you're asked to do something that is against your will? Not something that's necessarily against your conscience or against the will of God, as it's revealed to us very clearly in the scriptures, but something that you just don't feel you should have to do. How do you respond when you've done your very best in a situation, but it seems as if, based on the response of your superiors or your colleagues, your best is just not good enough? Or worse still, you're having to shoulder the blame for something that wasn't your fault in the first place. And what do you do when decisions are taken around you or above you which would seem to overlook your own personal contribution, your own position? They mean that your day-to-day life will dramatically change for the worst. So that instead of going home at the end of the day with a spring in your step, instead of that, you're going home at the end of the day with your head bowed low and feeling somewhat despondent and dejected. Well, I'm sure everyone here this evening who has ever been an employee in any organisation will probably be able to relate to at least some of these experiences, not necessarily concerning our own lives directly, but at least concerning the life of people that we've known and people we've maybe heard about or people that we've worked alongside. Because after all, just as it's true to say that you and I are sinful, our everyday working life is also lived in the context of superiors and managers and bosses and colleagues who are also sinful. So that even if those people that we work alongside have come by the grace of God to be renewed and to be transformed by faith in Jesus Christ, which, let's face it, more often will not be the case, the likelihood is that they'll not only make mistakes, but they will sometimes and perhaps even often make wrong decisions. They will sometimes act unfairly. They will conduct themselves in a way that has a negative bearing on our own day-to-day experience of life. And that is precisely the very real and the practical arena of life that the Apostle Peter has in mind in this passage we're looking at together this evening. The context, remember, is that he is urging us as believers to live a life that is distinct from the world, to conduct ourselves in a manner that reflects the grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And so if we were to go back to verse 12 and remember those words, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What we then have from verse 13 onwards is essentially like a picture of what that looks like. What does it mean to live such a good life amongst the pagans that though they might treat us harshly, though they might accuse you of doing wrong, they will be so enamored and convicted by the life that they see before them that they're caused by the grace of God to want what we have and to join with the God who has us. And so he tells us, and what he tells us from verse 13 of chapter 2 into chapter 3 is that the hallmark of this life, or at least one of the hallmarks of this life that is distinct and winsome amongst the pagans or the unbelievers, is an attitude of humility towards and submission to those who are in authority over us. And so last time, we thought about how this attitude of submission should manifest itself in our lives in the context of the ruling authorities or the governing authorities, rulers and kings and magistrates and so on. And here from verse 18, Peter now turns his attention to a different context, to the context of the workplace. He says in verse 18, slaves or servants in the ESV, meaning house servants, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Now those who were here a few weeks ago maybe remember that when I was speaking on the parable of the talents, one of the things we thought about that morning was the fact that slavery was of course a very different thing in the first century to all that it became in later centuries. It wasn't something that was purely race-based. It wasn't always about people being abused for someone else's monetary gain, but it actually would often entail a fairly harmonious and respectful employer-employee type of relationship. But having said all of that, the slave was, of course, still under the ownership of the master. And so depending on who the master was, just as a lot of our life depends on who our employer or boss is, the slave was always vulnerable to the possibility that they may be treated in a way that was unfair, in a way that was harsh, or in a way that was even seriously cruel. And it is that possibility that Peter is honing in on here. And he's doing that in order to illustrate for us the way that this Christian attitude of humble submission will show itself to be real in the context of the workplace. He says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And so as Peter hones in on this hallmark of distinct living in the context of the working life, he's basically saying, here is the way that this attitude will be given its greatest test. Not when you suffer negative treatment or being overlooked or punished or ridiculed or something else, something that is wrong, for something that is wrong, or for something that is sinful that you've done. That's not to your credit because you shouldn't have done that thing in the first place. No, says Peter, the time in this attitude of grace-fueled humility will truly be seen to sparkle in a pagan world is when we are faced with hostility and ridicule, rejection, being overlooked, slandered, or some other kind of injustice in the workplace, and yet we continue to submit graciously nevertheless. Isn't it true that when you read through the pages of Scripture, we find ourselves challenged by the fact that time and time again, as God's people, we're constantly being called to a higher and to a richer standard of virtue and character in comparison to all the world that surrounds us in our daily lives. We might think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And you think to yourself, what a sobering statement of challenge that really is. Because anyone who's read anything about the Pharisees knows that these were a people who, at least on the surface, were extremely devout. These men were probably more serious about the letter of the law than any of us here tonight. And so what was Jesus saying in that instance? Because it does have a bearing on what we're looking at here tonight in the context of Peter's words. He was saying that the righteousness that's rewarded with eternal life is not a righteousness that anyone can achieve by keeping the law. It is a righteousness that is imputed to us solely through repentance and faith in Christ. So that it's as we're then united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone is righteous, that we then have the capacity, by his grace and by the Holy Spirit, to cultivate and to grow in the kind of attitudes that are spelled out for us, both in the Sermon on the Mount and in terms of this attitude that Peter is urging us towards here in this letter. And so we can say then that the inward life, this character, this changed attitude, the virtues of the Christian life, which the Lord our God calls us to grow in through his Son and by grace, these things are only possible to the extent that we are in union with and growing in a knowledge of this God. And that's surely what we're reminded of here too, isn't it, in these words of 1 Peter. I mean, let us be honest with one another tonight. Who among us would naturally respond to cruelty, to injustice, to harsh treatment in the workplace or anywhere else in the realm of our lives, the way that Peter describes here? How dare you talk to me like that? I'm not standing for this. I'm leaving this company for the way that it's treated me all these years. I'm going to show that guy who's really boss around here. Isn't that the natural reaction of man to this kind of circumstance? And what do the self-help shelves in Waterstones and Autocars tell us to do? How to assert yourself in the workplace, getting to yes, 10 steps towards power, how to be the big shot, how to go from being trampled on to trampling on others. And so this is something so basic and so practical, and yet it is beautifully radical, isn't it, that Peter's speaking about here. So often in the Christian life, we think that being a great witness for Jesus Christ requires something greatly heroic, something greatly dramatic, standing up and arguing with 20 atheists in the street, or arguing with 20 atheists on Facebook, or arguing a case on television. But it's here we're reminded that it's often in the simple, everyday, consistent demeanor of our lives that you and I will do our best work for Jesus Christ, that our distinctiveness will be most clearly evident. You notice also that Peter's very keen to remind us of the context in which, as Christians, we should demonstrate this attitude, things that should help us to be submissive. And he says three things. First, in verse 19, he says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." And so we can say that the perspective with which a Christian can humbly submit and continue in the face of hardship in the workplace is one where we remember that our whole lives count and are being offered up to God. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." And then later he says, "For it is the Lord Christ you are serving." And so in the same way, here Peter's very subtly but very importantly reminding us that all we do in the workplace, if we are in Christ, is being done in the context of a life that is both owned by God and offered to God as an expression of our devotion towards Him, as an expression of our worship, our thankfulness that He has come into our lives. Second, in verse 21, he says, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And so the second thing he wants us to keep in mind is that our right response to those circumstances is not only being seen by God, and that should always be something that motivates us, that keeps us on our toes, but it's also something that will be rewarded by God. It is commendable to God. And again, Paul says in that same verse in Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Now, why would that be so important? Why would that be so important in the situation that Peter's speaking of here? Well, isn't it the case that when you're in a situation, especially in a secular work environment, where you're not only the odd one out on account of your faith in Jesus Christ, but it's very clear that you're being overlooked or you're being unjustly treated, isn't it true that it is in these situations that we're most likely to lose our Christian perspective on things? We're most likely to therefore respond in a way that is potentially dishonoring to God, because we feel very isolated. And we can even begin to think that we're totally alone. And so what Peter's saying is, he's saying, remember that in the person of Jesus Christ, that is simply never the case. First of all, you have been purchased by a God who owns your whole life. And on that basis, he's not only watching over your every move and with you in your every move, but he will reward you greatly with the manner with which he sees you responding to those circumstances. Don't ever let the evil one convince you that in all the trials and all the troubles of life, that God has forgotten about you, that God is not seeing what you are having to endure, or that he's not interested in how you respond to those troubles. The Lord is watching, and he has the grace to carry you through if you will commit your ways to him. So first he says we react in this way because we are conscious of God, that it's him that we're serving. Second, he reminds us that to respond in this way is commendable to God, that it's rewarded by him. And lastly, I want us to see that it's to this hardship, that it's to this right response that we are called by God in Christ. Look at verse 21. Peter says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." Now, there's two things I want us to understand here before we close. First of all, there's what we're called to. What is it that Peter's saying we are called to? We need to be very clear about that. Second, there's the example of the one in whom we are called, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, what is it that we are called to? Peter says in verse 21, "To this you were called." And clearly the "to this" that he's referring to as being our Christian calling must be referring to what he's just said in the preceding verse. Doesn't make sense any other way. And so what did he say in verse 20? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In other words, he's simply reminding us of the basic and yet solemn truth that to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is to be one who has been called out by God to suffer for doing good. Now, someone in a very seeker-friendly church where it's all about self-esteem and feeling good about yourself might respond to that statement by saying, hold on a minute, hold on. There's something not quite right here. That's not what I signed up for. I mean, I'm a Christian and everything, but I'm not called to suffer hardship for doing good. I mean, someone told me that God wants me to be successful in life, materially prosperous, to be healthy and to be wealthy. Besides, I once read a book by a world famous pastor called Your Best Life Now. He doesn't speak about being called to suffer and all of this stuff. And if that is a very blatant example that I quote there, we need to be very careful, don't we? Because that is a line of thinking that people can very easily slip into, even in so-called evangelical churches. God is there to serve you, you see. God is there to serve you. You're not there to serve him. He's there just to make your life a merry-go-round. But what does the scripture say? John 15, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. What did the Apostle Paul say? 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. And it's talking in the context of the resurrection. In other words, he's saying, if the resurrection and life because of the resurrection is not true, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are most to be pitied, he says. Now, why would he say that, friends? He's saying, if the resurrection was not true, Christian men and women would be pitied more than anyone else on the earth in that first century context. Why is that the case? Well, because people would look on in the workplace, for example, and they would say, what a poor soul. Why are you willing to suffer and to endure such a life of hardship and pain and misery and mocking and abuse and scandal when at the end of it all, you don't even have any more hope than any of us? And we don't have to put up with these things. We don't suffer these things because we don't claim that name that you claim, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that suffering and enduring hardship for doing good lies at the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ in a hostile world? It is not an optional thing. It's not an add-on in the Christian life. And why? Because this world is evil and we belong to a God who is good. This world is a dark place, and we have become children of the light. And as Peter reminds us, this is the pattern that has been established and set down for us by the one who made it possible to be called out from the world in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would take us too long tonight to examine everything that Peter says to us concerning the example of our forerunner, of our master, the one who is the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen carefully. I want us to notice just very briefly three things which clarify to us his example as the one who perfectly and supremely endured hardship and suffering for doing good at the hands of men. First of all, in the face of hardship and abuse, Jesus Christ never sinned in response. Verse 22, words from Isaiah 53, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Now just think about all that Jesus could have said in the face of that hostility and wickedness and mockery and abuse, both throughout his life and particularly as the events led up to his death on the cross. Do you know who I am? I am the one who made you. I saw you in your mother's womb. I am the one who made the ground on which you are standing. I am the one who will one day have the power and the authority to stand over you and to sentence you to eternal perishing. How dare you respond to me in that way? Ah, but as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so the Son of Man did not open his mouth. And then in verse 23 it says, instead he entrusted himself to he who judges justly. And so it's here again we see the right perspective. Do you see? All through the life of Jesus Christ, as he lived with this humility and submission in the face of the greatest suffering, the greatest affront ever known to man, was the perspective that his Father, who judges justly, is still in total control. You see, man will often act in a way that is unjust towards us, especially in our working lives. But you and I, dear friends, will endure those experiences only insofar as we remember that we belong to the one who not only sees what we endure, but who will one day settle all the accounts of every man with perfect justice. Look at what he says in verse 24. Christ, our supreme example, not only endured hardship without ever sinning, he not only entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly, but he also died to self, literally, so that through him others might know new life. He himself bore our sins on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Do you see the pattern here in what the Apostle Peter is saying in this context, where he is really going on in a sense about this attitude of the Christian life, this attitude of submission? He's saying Jesus Christ is not only our Lord and our Savior, but the manner of his life and his death provide us with the supreme pattern in which Christians are called to follow. Not only is a way of life that brings honor to the Father, which it does, but as a way of life that is so distinct in a pagan world that says, how dare you, that it ends up bringing people to God. Jesus laid down his life according to the will of the Father. He did not assume what he deserved, but instead he endured what he didn't deserve, so that through his sacrifice, his submission, his not claiming of his rights, you and I would be given what we don't deserve, eternal life. And so it's as we're in union with this Christ, and it's as we're growing in his grace, that like him, we will submit to and we will endure hardship without sinning, such that those around us, who may be people who are treating us harshly in an unfair way, so that they will come to see and to taste that same grace that has first of all enabled us to live in that way in the first place. Friends, of all the virtues, of all the traits of the Christian life, I think this is one that we're speaking about tonight. I think this is possibly the most unnatural to fallen, sinful people, such as we are. Our natural response to being treated unfairly is to be stiff-necked. It is to be proud. It is to be demanding. But it's here again we're reminded that the Christian life is not your best life now, in the terms that are claimed by a false teacher. It is often trial and pain now, and glory later. It is suffering and hardship now, and reward in God's kingdom in the hereafter. It is dying to self now, and being raised in Christ later. And yet in all of this, whatever the trial, whatever the hardship, whatever the suffering, and especially in that everyday routine of the work environment, let us never forget that we will never, ever suffer in the way that he suffered on our behalf. That it is in the light of his suffering that we're promised a rich welcome into his kingdom. And it is because he has already overcome this world with all of its abuses and oppressions and hardships and injustices, that you and I can today and tomorrow be confident of his strength as he gives it to us by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, working through our lives so that we will be guided through and beyond the rough terrain of this life's path. Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.